Father, we have gathered as a public testimony to be the living epistles that you've called us to be, to bear witness of people who actually believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to gather and to be encouraged one to the other, and help us to grow spiritually. Help us to become confident in Christ, emboldened by the Word of God that we intake, strengthened thereby. And Lord, help us to share the realities of the truths that we glean from Scripture with others. The world is just going to literally to hell. It's collapsing everywhere we look. People have no hope. They have no confidence. And the only place that they're going to solve their problem is with the good news of Christ, that faith alone in Christ alone brings them eternal life. So as always, we ask that you give us wisdom and guide us in all that we do and keep us faithful to the text. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, go with me to John 19. I want to talk what about sin, and then we're going to briefly on that. Then we're going to go to the sin epistle, 1 John, and I say that tongue in cheek, but we'll explain in a few minutes. John chapter 19 obviously follows on the heel of John chapter 1. But we have a definitive statement in John 19. We quote it all the time because if you don't understand what Christ is saying, you'll never understand the gospel. You'll never understand the grace of God. Bear in mind, John pens his gospel approximately 85 A.D. This is a long time after the ascension of Christ. It's after the destruction of Jerusalem. And so surely by the time John pens his gospel, the gospel or the means by which for one to be saved is clearly discernible. And we know that because he gives us a purpose clause in chapter 20 that he tells us the reason he's writing this gospel, this epistle, if you will, this gospel, is so that people can understand who Christ is and get saved. But in John chapter 19, look with me in verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Now, what in the world is finished? Obviously, John chapter 1, his mission, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. What separated man and God from having fellowship? There was a barrier. There was this sin thing. There was a sin debt that had to be satisfied. Divine justice requires that everyone must pay the penalty for spiritual of sin. The penalty for sin is spiritual death, eternal separation from God. Now, if you have to pay that, then you're lost forever. Christ comes supernaturally on the cross and pays that penalty. You know, the byproduct of spiritual death, we've covered this numerous times as well, is physical death. So on the day Adam sinned, he died. How? Spiritually. The byproduct of that, Adam reaped. Years later, he died physically. Now, all of us are born spiritually dead. That's why the mandate in John chapter 3 that you must be born again. You must be born from above. There must be a new spiritual birth. When you become the recipient of that new birth, you become the recipient of eternal life. So John 19:30, he says, "It is finished." Now, repeatedly, I get emails and people respond saying, but what about sin? What about sin? Sin, as we've said forever, is not an issue where your salvation is concerned. It's not an issue. The issue is, what do you believe about Christ? Do you understand that Christ paid the penalty, that it's finished? Now, go with me to 2 Corinthians 5 for a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to see something that, and we've covered this numerous times, sometimes not this audience is excluded, but some people hear, but then they don't hear. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Words mean things. What does finished mean? What does completed mean? It means it's finished, it's completed, it's done. So then, if John is truthful in his statements, if Christ is truthful from his cry on the cross, if it's finished, then there is no more offering for sin. There's no more sacrifice to be offered. Why? Because Jesus offered the once for all, forever, the only acceptable sacrifice to God. And the fact that it was received was demonstrated by the fact after he was 3 days and three nights in the ground to qualify to be bona fide dead, he resurrected himself from the grave, validating that the sin debt had been satisfied. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look with me in verse 19. He says, to wit, that God was in Christ. So who was in Messiah? God, all of God. Father, Word, Holy Spirit, manifested completely. Hebrews 3, Christ is the expressed image of God. So to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. The world, not just so-and-so's church or denomination, not just believers, but he reconciled the world. Then note, it says, not imputing their trespasses unto them. The antecedent for them is the world. There's no longer any imputation of sin. It's not charged. Why? Because it was satisfied, the debt was paid for by Christ. Remember, forgiveness and remission are two different things. We have remission of sins. Sins have been remitted. They've been paid for. The ransom's been paid. We have redemption done by Christ. You and I have no sin debt to pay. The suggestion that you have to offer a sacrifice, that you got to pray a prayer, you have to do something, you have to repent to get it paid for, you got to kneel on rice, you got to do good deeds, you got to help old elderly ladies across the street, you got to feed the poor, whatever, is just nonsense. It's contrived nonsense, making people think that they have to work their way. Nowhere does the scripture say that you're working for your salvation. You're told in Philippians to work out your salvation, the outworking, in other words, use it. Same mindset that we get from James in James chapter 2. How can you demonstrate your faith to someone without your works? You can't. So then faith without works is what? It's dead. Doesn't mean it's non-existent. It's just not animated. You're laying there like a cadaver. You're laying there like a mannequin. There's no outworking of your faith. You're not working out your salvation, in essence, with fear and trembling, as Paul tells the church at Philippi. Now, that being said, go with me to the epistle of 1 John. Sin's not the issue for your salvation, but it is the issue for your fellowship. Same author. John pens the gospel about 85 A.D. He pens his first epistle, 1 John, hand grenades and horseshoes, between 88 and 92 A.D. So most people split it down the middle and say about 90 A.D. But around that period of time, based upon what we know historically, where he was and the events that were happening at the time. But 1 John is a fellowship epistle. It has nothing to do with salvation. It's not talking about how to get saved and how to stay saved or how to get lost. If it is, then John's somewhat psychotic, because then he's saying things that are contradicted in his Gospel of John. Wouldn't make any sense. Now, obviously, in context, if we take the little epistle in context, it's a glorious epistle, because then you can actually see that you really are saved despite the fact that you're not perfect. You're not perfect. You have no idea how many people this Sunday will walk an aisle, say a sinner's prayer, repent, fall down, weep, cry, moan, and get saved. And then the next week they're going to have to get saved again because they lost their salvation during the week because they did something, thought something, or whatever. Whole denominations just thrive on that, that they provide the key, the mechanism by which people have the hope to be saved. Rome is stereotypical of that. Salvation is to be found in the system. You can't know for a certainty that you're going to heaven, despite the fact in this epistle of 1 John, he tells us. He says in chapter 5, he says, I'm writing this epistle to you so that you can know now and forever that you'll have eternal life. Church of Rome says that's the sin of presumption. If you say that you can know 5 years from now for a certainty that if you die, you're going to be with the Lord, that's a sin of presumption. It's a mortal sin. You better confess that or you're going to go to hell. That's the exact opposite of what John tells us, the exact opposite for the reason he's penning this epistle, because your fellowship is the issue here. Remember, salvation's three phase. Phase one is justification. Phase two, sanctification. Phase three, glorification. But God views that as one, but it's in three parts. But it's one salvation. Why? Because if you're justified, you're guaranteed to be glorified. And again, we've hammered on this forever. All the verb forms there for justification or glorification, they're all passive. In other words, you're the recipient. You're doing no action. You can do nothing to justify yourself. Now, if you think you can justify yourself, write it down for me, tell me what you think you can do, and we'll see what the Scripture says. I guarantee you, you couldn't come up with a chapter or a verse anywhere that even alludes to the fact that you can do something to justify yourself. Look at Paul in the epistle to the church at Ephesus. What does he say? Emphatically, that salvation is not of you, it's not of works, it's the gift of God. God gives it to you. It can't be of you. So then the suggestion that the sin's an issue. Now, how do we get to this position? Well, the devil's smart. He can't have people understanding God's grace. He can't have people understanding, hey, it's nothing to do. Messiah's done it all. Put your faith in Messiah. Now live for Messiah. Go tell other people about the good news and Messiah's coming back to establish his kingdom. Well, then Christianity would have had a phenomenal impact. The world would be probably Christianized by now. There'd probably be a handful of naysayers. Everybody else would be just waiting for the Lord to return. But the devil's a master. And what does he do? The first thing he does, he moves in and he makes the love offering, the Eucharist, which means joy, thanksgiving, etc., he turns that into what? To a sin offering. And the next thing, from the pastor, then language like a priest is being used. Then from a table by which people sat around, then suddenly it's an altar. And then suddenly there's clergy-laity division. Then the altar's put up high, and the priest is now special. Centuries down the line, where are we today? People believe a guy has the power to call God down from heaven and turn a piece of bread into Jesus and sacrifice him again. The exact opposite of what Christ cries in John 19:30. If it's finished, then it's blasphemous. It's blasphemous to even hint or suggest that he has to die again. It's an impossibility. Now, if 1 John is correct, then it's about fellowship. Why? Because everybody knows they're a sinner. And so if we were talking about sin and this and that, and won't you repent of your sin? Won't you come kneel and confess your sins? We're sinners. We all can get convicted by that because we all know we fail all the time. To think it is to do it, much less to overtly commit it. And so we fail. We fail every day. We come up short. People say, well, you're a pastor. That doesn't happen to you. It happens to me sometimes more than you. I have carnality like anybody else. I try to relegate it to mental attitude and nip it in the bud right there before it leaks out, but sometimes it even gets out. But it makes no difference. If you're thinking it, it's just the same as doing it by divine standards. So then who qualifies? In your own time, go back and read Romans 6 and Romans 7. We've said forever, everybody lives in those two chapters every day. That's where the battle rages. And Paul, when you time to get to chapter 6 and chapter 7, Paul isn't talking about how to get saved. He's already been through the salvation part. In 6 and 7, what is he talking about? He's talking about the process of sanctification and maintaining your fellowship. That's the idea. That's the sanctification part. That's phase 2 of salvation. That's the Christian life. That part requires our participation. Justification, nothing. Done deal. God justifies you. Glorification, done deal. If you're justified, you'll be glorified. You're the recipient of the justification. You're the recipient of the glorification. But the in-between is your cooperation with the Spirit who's trying to conform you to the image of the Son of God. Now, that being said, let's look in 1 John 1:1. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen. And again, these words are important. Not only has John heard these words, he says, but we've seen these things as well. He says, with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. So if anybody has a concept of Christ, if anybody has a concept of divine revelation, the gospel, etc., my vote goes to John here. Now, verse 2, he says, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest unto us. Who's he talking about? The Lord Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John is talking about fellowship, not talking about salvation. So he establishes the context that this is a fellowship epistle. Now, as we're going to work our way through this eventually, as we go through this epistle, you'll see a chapter, or not a chapter, but a verse here or there that you could twist. You could twist if you were the save, lost kind of person. There's some people, every verse is either talking about salvation or losing your salvation. There's no in between. And you can find a verse or two that you could twist. But if you come back to the basic concept and get your context, what is he talking about? He's talking about fellowship. In other words, John's not talking about remission of sins. He's talking about forgiveness of sins, because forgiveness of sins is experiential and it's temporal. It's conditioned upon you not sinning again. And if you sin again, well, then that's going to hurt your fellowship with the Lord. Not going to hurt your position. You're a child of God forever. You can't undo that. But as every parent, some parents have what? Perfect children and not perfect children, right? I got 5 kids. Are they all perfect? No. Are any one of them close to perfect? Maybe one by my definition of perfect. Do I have a couple of that need, spiritual chastening every once in a while? Yeah, one or two. Yeah, most of them, they're all old now. I mean, one's almost getting ready to retire. I'm just kidding there. But they're up in age. The point is that they were basically pretty good, but were they perfect? The answer is no. Were they ever subject to discipline? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, they were. Why? Because they were doing things that was not a walking in the light, if you will. It was not according to the protocols and commands that we had given them by which and through which to function with. So then there had to be some discipline there. And that's resident in all facets of life. If you're in a workplace, there's rules. Makes no difference where you go. There's things that should be done and things that should not be done. It's about conduct. So we see epistle after epistle in the New Testament, epistles of what? Of conduct. So John writes this to talking about what? That your conduct is going to affect your fellowship. That's the idea. So look what he says in verse 4. And these things write we unto you, his purpose clause, that your joy may be full, your joy may be complete. How can your joy be full and complete? When you have fellowship with him, the Lord. When you're in fellowship. Now, you out of fellowship, how do you get out of fellowship? When you become disobedient. And then instead of the fellowship, then you're going to experience the chastening, the education, the chastisement, the correction of the Lord to get you back on the path that you should be on. Now, can that be daily? Of course it can. Can you stay out of the chastening court most of the time? Surely, if you have the right frame of mind, if you're doing what you know to do. But oftentimes we forget the carnality again. Romans 6 and Romans 7. Paul hammers on that. He hammers on it. And what does he say in Romans 7? I'll paraphrase it. He said, what I knew I should be doing, I wasn't doing. And what I knew not to do, Paul says, that's the exact same thing I did. Now, How could Paul say that? He could say it because that was part of his life. Now, was he proud of it? No, he was not proud of it. And we shouldn't be proud that we transgress or we have problems walking the path that we should be on, but we should work at it and understand, though, most important issue is that God doesn't kick us to the curb every time we come up short. He doesn't say, well, you're not my kid, I'm throwing you in hell. How terrible is that? Where's the love then? There is no love. What kind of father would do that to his child? So John is trying to bring us to the understanding that you have a life to live in Christ. Obviously, it's not perfect. There's trials, tribulations, etc., as all the epistles focus on. But our concern should be on what? On maintaining that fellowship with Him. How do you do that? Well, setting your goal to please Him in some form or fashion. That's the key to success. Now watch, verse 5. He says, this then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you. So John is basically saying, listen, this is what the Lord has told unto us, and we're going to tell it to you. He says, declare unto you that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. Hey, that's profound. Why? Because there is no darkness. There's no evil. There's no, the bad things in Christ. So if you're in Christ, your fellowship is full. Your joy is full. When you're out of fellowship, what is the first thing to lose? First thing it goes is what? Love, joy, peace, the fruit of the Spirit. Again, it's not fruits individually. It's a collective package. You have them all or you don't have any of them. And so he says, the first thing is going to go, Paul tells you, is what? Love, joy, peace, right there, and all the rest that follow after. You find believers, they have no joy. What's the problem? They're out of fellowship. Well, they lost their salvation. No, but there's some facet of disconnect in their relationship with the Lord. Some facet of minor disobedience somewhere. Maybe they're putting their own desire, their own carnality in some principal place in their life where it has no place. They're focused on wrong things, etc. I mean, listen, you can't live in this world and not be affected by the world. I don't care whether you're retired or you work full-time or what kind of job you do. It makes no difference. There's always going to be the temptations. There's always going to be the trials and tribulations. James makes that point in chapter 1. James says, I'll paraphrase him, he says, it's not if, it's when you're going to get hit by trials and tribulation. And he says they're not just going to come head on. They're going to come from 360 degrees. You're never going to know where it's coming from. It's going to hit you in the back of the head. It's going to hit you in the side. Makes no difference. So you have to be eternally vigilant. You have to be aware. You should be always trying to please Him. Again, listen, prayer, we're not talking about prayer tonight, but prayer is simply what? Prayer is talking to the Lord. That's what it is. It's conversation between you and the Lord. What does Paul tell us to do about prayer? Paul says, pray what? Pray sometimes when you have a few minutes, right? And then Paul say that? No, Paul says, pray what? Without ceasing. Now, years back I read that. I said, well, maybe that's hyperbole. Paul can't really mean pray without ceasing. Then I'm thinking, yeah, well, I think Paul meant pray without ceasing. Why? Just talking to the Lord. Have a consciousness that He's in you and you're in Him. I'm telling you, that's a game changer. It's a game changer. Many years back, I won't mention names because this goes everywhere now, and inside jokes don't do well to people outside. But anyway, I had an individual, and we had constant problem with little just missteps. And he says, well, man, I start doing my thing, and next thing I know, so I bought him a little doll. Okay, I bought him a little doll. And I wrote on the doll, Jesus. And I said, here. I said, I want you to take Jesus everywhere you go. He said, what are you talking about? I said, you're a believer, right? Right. I said, where is the Lord? Where does He live? Where is the temple of God? He said, well, I guess me. I said, right. So where's the Lord? I guess He's in me. Right. I said, but let's just make Him not be in you for a little bit. Let's put Him in the doll. Okay, because you two messed up on the inside. He don't want to live in there anymore. It's got to get cleaned up. So let's transfer him in the doll. And everywhere you go, take the doll. When you're going to get in your vehicle to drive around, put him in a seat next to you and talk to him. Talk to him. And he's going to talk back to you. Now, he didn't want to do it. He thought it was stupid. So I said, humor me. Just humor me. Listen, you can't go off and leave Jesus here. You got to take him with you, you know. And so he put it, and I think he did it like for a day. And he said, you know, you're right. He said, I felt stupid. He said, you know, I got the doll sitting next to me, and I'm talking to the doll, and I'm doing something, then I'm looking, I'm thinking, oh, gee, he sees me. I said, of course he sees you. I said, not the doll. He's in you. He sees everything you do. He reads your mind. He knows every thought. And he said, you know, it finally hit me. He said that you're right. He's in me. I can't hide from him. I don't do something late at night because maybe he won't see me or some foolish thing like that. I said, he's in you all the time. Understand that. And so can you imagine some of the things we've done in our Christian lives? If Jesus was physically standing next to us walking around, we wouldn't do it. Some places we would have never walked into. We would have never spoken to some people the way we have spoken to some people if he was standing there. There's some things we wouldn't have eaten if he was standing there. Some things we wouldn't have even thought if he was standing next to us. Why? Because we wouldn't want to misrepresent him. We wouldn't want to disappoint him. So understand in your mind, talk prayer without ceasing. Talk to him. He's with you all the time. If you do that, you're guaranteed your joy will be full. Your fellowship will be maintained forever. Now, is that possible? It's possible. Is it probable? Probably not. But if that's your goal, I guarantee you're going to stay in fellowship much more than you would if that's not your goal. Now, look down in verse 6. He says, if we say that we have no fellowship, now maybe we will, maybe we won't. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Doesn't say do not believe the truth. In essence, we're not practicing the truth. So in other words, well, if we're in fellowship, we're going to walk how? We're going to walk with the Lord. We're going to walk how the Lord would walk. And we don't mean physically how he would strut or walk, but obviously our conduct, our thought process, and the things that we do will be something that would be pleasing to him. Nothing contradicted by Scripture. We're not going to be involved in the things that are viewed as sin, etc. We have no part of that. Why? Now, do we have the potential? Of course we have the potential. What did John just say? If we, talking to believers, if we say that we believers have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. So then as a believer, can I walk out of the light of God's word? Can I walk in darkness? And can I lie about the fact that I'm in it and tell everybody, oh, praise the Lord, everything's great? Of course. Of course. How many believers you think do that? How many believers you know, maybe you don't know, and you see them somewhere, how's that? Oh, everything's great, man, great. Well, they don't tell you, you know, their marriage is falling apart, or they're going bankrupt, or this is wrong, that's wrong, or they just robbed a bank, but they haven't got caught yet, or whatever. That all of that's possible. All of that is possible. We have the potential always. That doesn't mean you're not a believer. It doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. I mean, listen, again, what would you do with Romans 5? What did Paul say in Romans 5? If he died for us while we were his enemies, how much more is he going to do for us after we become his children? Is he going to do less? Well, the religious people of the world say, yeah, he's going to do less. If you sin now, you lose your salvation. Well, wait a minute. He treats me worse than he treats a lost person. He died for the lost person, right? He gave his life for the world, the sin of the world. He paid for that. Well, so now I put my faith in him. He's given me eternal life. He's adopted me into his family. I've become his child. But I dropped the ball, which every believer has the potential because we all have an old nature. So I drop the ball, and what does he do? He kicks me to the curb. He sends me to hell. I'm lost. Now I have to get born again? That makes no sense. Then I don't have salvation. Then I possess no eternal life. I have conditional life, and in fact, I'm on probation. And that's what religion offers. Why? Because they say you have to pay your way. You have to reconcile your own sin debt. You have to pay your sins. You can't pay for a sin. You have no basis to pay for one. Moreover, they've already been paid. Now look in verse 7. He says, But if we walk in the light, and again, maybe yes, maybe no. Volition is implied in all of these verses. So, will we do the right thing? Maybe. Will we do the wrong thing? Maybe. Maybe today I'm right where I should be, but maybe tomorrow, no. We don't know. Why? Because it's a personal thing, and it's moment by moment, day by day. Now, he says, for if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It doesn't say he's saving us. It doesn't say it pays for our sin. Our sin's already been paid. It's talking about a cleansing, a removal of the sin, a removal of the mindset, a removal of the bad conduct, etc. We got our spiritual act together, and the Lord is faithful to cleanse us. Clean slate. Slate is clean. You're on the right path. Go at it again. Your own children. Your children mess up. There's discipline. And they say, they acknowledge that they're wrong. They say, hey, I'm going to try to do a good job. And what do you say? Okay, go get them. Slate's clean. Let's start all over. Get back on the track. If they mess up again, discipline again. Until what? Until they acknowledge their shortcoming. Until they agree with you that the conduct was incorrect or whatever. Then you encourage them. Put them back on the path again. That's the idea. Look with me in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin. Now you say, who would say that? Whole denominations. Whole denominations, the Pentecostal holiness people, man, there's absolutely no sin. Why? Because everything is physical. Everything's carnal. Calvinists, same way. Calvinists, they don't sin. I've told you forever the story. Every time I talk about somebody even thinking that way, I think of this guy. I can see his face in my head on the radio, no more though, saying how he hadn't sinned in 7 days. He bragged, I haven't sinned in 7 days. I'm thinking, what a liar. He just sinned right there. He said, what? I haven't sinned in 7 days. So what do you want? What do you want? Free donuts or something? You haven't sinned in 7 days. What is it? What are you saying? You're saved? What are you saying? That's obnoxious to say that. What is he saying here? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Wait a minute. Stop. So if I declare I have no sin, am I being self-deceptive here? The answer would be yes. Now, I can say I have no sin debt. I have no sin debt to pay. I possess remission of sins. But do I have sin? Do I have sin? Yeah. Now, at this moment right now, no. Not that I'm aware of. Not that I'm conscious of right now. But on the way home, traffic was miserable. Coming here on the way home, I might commit 2 or 3 sins mentally. Mentally, I could. I have a weakness. I publicly confess it. I'm thinking a few years, they're not even going to let me drive anymore. Now I'm going to have to get a, hey, that's it. We'll have a big offering, and I'll get a Cadillac. I'll get a chauffeur, and did across the river, and drive because I have to sit in the back and meditate while I'm driving. Listen, the point is, if you're going to say that you have no sin, you're just clueless. You're clueless. You can't say that. We have sinned, but understand, we have been redeemed. We've been ransomed. We have a Savior, and we're the recipient of the gift of God, which is eternal life. Now, as a child of God, John writes this epistle, 1 John, why? So you will understand that your fellowship is critical. For your joy to be full, for your joy to be constant, etc., for your testimony to be what it should be, it's an imperative that you stay in step with Him. How do you do that? By being conscious of the fact of what you're doing, understanding that the light that guides you is what? It's the Word of God. The entrance of His Word gives us light, gives us understanding, even unto the simple. The Word of God is the light by which you should live and move and function in this world. Now, he says, if we say, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. He doesn't say Jesus isn't in us, God's not in us. In other words, we're lying. We're victims of self-deception. Verse 9, this is a critical verse. He says, if we confess. Now, Here's the problem. That word has all sorts of bad connotations, especially in the community in which we live in. Because when you say confess, confession, what does that mean? Immediately that becomes synonymous with being sorry. You have to have a little contrition. You have to do a little mea culpa. You have to, go plead your case, kind of, et cetera, and get forgiveness for that sin. But they make forgiveness and remission the same. In other words, you're going to get absolution for your sin. That sin is being, I guess, again, paid for, some such thing. Makes no sense. What is he saying here? For if we confess, that word simply means to acknowledge. That's what it means. It means to acknowledge. It means to view what we're talking about as God views it. You tell your kid don't do something, you tell him it's wrong, then he does it anyway because he doesn't think it's wrong. You enact a little discipline, and then he comes and he says, Dad, guess what? I think you're right. I understand what you were saying. You were right and I was wrong. What do? High five, back in fellowship. That's it. Why? Because what was the chastisement for? To educate your child so your child would understand that that conduct is not conducive for his anything for his betterment at all. It's detrimental to him. And we're lacking that across the board with lack of families today. That's why so much of the society's out of control. There's no understanding. There's no guidelines. There's no frame of reference anymore for kids or anybody else coming up. So the idea is to acknowledge, to confess. And if we do that, he is faithful, the Lord, and just to what? Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the cleansing process. That's the ongoing sanctification process, setting us apart so we can be conformed to the image of the Son of God. It's nothing to do with salvation, nothing to do with salvation at all. It's not directed to lost people here. If he's talking to lost people, then he's saying that salvation comes by confessing your sins. Well, that's obnoxious. That's not true. How do we know that? Firstly, we know that because he wrote the Gospel of John, where he tells us that's not the basis of your salvation. Secondly, we have the first four verses of the first chapter, which he says what? He's writing about fellowship, not about salvation. And he continually refers to this we here. It's a collective thing. He's talking to believers. And so he says, so if we confess, if we acknowledge our sins, he, the Lord, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And it is here in this verse is present tense. So this isn't a one-time thing here. Even confess here is a present tense verb. In other words, this is action design that we're going to do over and over again. Now, if you keep the confession or the acknowledgement in the mental part, as soon as you start thinking incorrectly, acknowledge it there. Nip it in the bud and go on. That's the pray without ceasing concept. You're talking to your pilot who's in the plane with you, the Lord Jesus, and you're conversing with him. Lord, what do you think? And etc. Now, somebody says, well, somebody will think I'm crazy. Well, that may be not anymore today because I see people all the time. I saw a guy walking down the street today. He's talking. I said, was he nuts? He had a little earpiece in his ear. Got a phone. He's talking to somebody on the phone. I was in Home Depot a week before last. A guy's looking at some stuff, and he says, I don't know. What color is it? And he's talking. I'm going, something wrong with that. Who's he talking to? He had an earpiece in. He's talking to somebody on the phone. So if you're riding around or you're talking, don't people just think you have an earpiece in? And really, you got better than an earpiece because the recipient of what you're saying is in you. I mean, the one you want to hear is in you, and he can speak back to you, not audibly, but he can bring you to the verses you need to put you back on the path that you should be on. So the acknowledgement of your shortcomings is an imperative here. It's key to maintaining your fellowship. Now, look in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, which, hey, that's not true. He says we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Why? Because the word of God clearly defines the fact that we're not perfect, that we're sinners. So much the more then. Now, the idea, you know, you become saved and you're perfect. No, you become saved and if nothing else, you should know how imperfect you are. Because you read the Word of God and you go, gee, I'm a far, you know, far, way short of that. I have to work at this. And rightly so, because we are deficient. Now, the idea is to conform and try to do things the way He would want us to do. Remember, look, the source of your joy has to be Him. Cannot be this world. And so, makes no difference, come what may, He promised to take care of you. He says He'll never leave nor forsake you. What more do you want? That should cover everything. And so, our goal day by day is to be confident in Him, knowing that what He's promised us, He will fulfill, knowing confident to leave this body is to be present with Him. And in the interim, we're here directed to do something that in some form or fashion will honor Him and glorify Him. We're His ambassadors. We're His living epistles. So much the more then. So much the more then we should do things pleasing to Him. Now, look with me in chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, who's he still talking to? He's talking to fellow believers. My little children, these things write I unto you. Again, the purpose clause. Write unto you that you sin not. That's why he's writing. Someone says, yeah, so you won't lose your salvation. Understand, somebody who says that is clueless. They have no concept. Your sin debt was paid for by Christ on the cross. He has given you eternal life. He no longer imputes sin to anyone. Anyone. There's no imputation of sin. There's no indictment coming. No one is being charged for a sin at all. What is Satan? What does the word Satan mean? Accuser of the brethren. What is Satan doing? He's going around accusing, saying, well, this one sinned, and that one sinned, and this one failed, and that one failed. The bottom line is what? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, our defense attorney who stands up and says, objection. There's no sin here. There's no indictment. No indictment. Those sins were paid for. There's no double jeopardy here. They can't have to pay for something again. They've been paid for. You say, well, I'm still sinning. Yes, that doesn't affect my eternal position, but it affects my relationship with the Father. That's what it affects. How do I fix that? By acknowledging it and stop doing it. Look what he says again. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. That's why he's writing. He wants us to quit living the carnal life, to understand where our focus should be. More importantly, to understand 1 John 1:9, that if we transgress, all we need to do is acknowledge it. And he comes and he puts us back on the path that we should be on. Our Father in heaven takes care of us. We looked last week, a week before last, in Hebrews 12. Paul says what? Every child of God is subject to chastisement. And he questions the fact whether you're legitimate if there's no chastening. And remember, chastening has no punitive connotation. The word for chastisement means to educate. He's educating us. He wants us to mature to some level of spiritual maturation where our sins are few and far between. And even at that point, maybe they're just mental attitudes, something we thought about briefly, and we acknowledge it and move on. Then we become what? We become more productive for Him. Again, John 15, what's our objective? What should be our goal? To produce fruit. That's what we're here for. We're here to bear witness of the reality of the gospel of Christ. Again, Paul to the church in Rome. How are they going to hear if nobody tells them? Now, what do we have today? Great apostasy and abandonment from truth. The average person couldn't communicate the gospel if they had to. And by and large, majority of professing Christianity, overwhelming majority of professing Christianity, has no concept of the gospel. Because basically, look at their doctrinal statements. Look at what they teach. It's about what? You're paying for your sin. The largest Christian denomination in the world, which comprises like 90% of professing Christianity, says what? Says, how do you get to heaven? What do you have to do to go to heaven? Now, if somebody asked you, what do you have to do to go to heaven? What do you have to do to be saved? What would you say? Hopefully, you'd say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Christ who died for you, and He'll give you everlasting life. Simplistic truth, simplistic gospel, a child can understand it. Largest major Christian denomination in the world, 90% plus of professing Christianity says what? Well, you got to be water baptized. You got to keep the commandments. You got to keep church law. You got to participate in the sacramental system. You have to observe holy days. You have to do this, and the list goes on. And then you can't know for sure that you're ever going to go. And everybody must, when they die, must go to a place called purgatory and purge their sins, suffer for the sins, even for the sins Christ paid for, and then go to heaven. The only way you can bypass that, you die as a martyr, or you, right before you die, you're given the last rites, and you get a confession, the sins are remitted, and you get a pathway in. Everybody else goes the hard way, if at all. If at all. You say, well, that's ridiculous. That's right, it is ridiculous. It has no biblical frame of reference, no biblical sources for any of the teachings whatsoever. But how can then professing Christianity have bought into that? Because people abandon the authority of Scripture. Scripture doesn't mean what it says. And so there again, that's filtered across into Protestantism. Whole segments of Protestantism now filled with what? Same thing. Well, you must come down and say the sinner's prayer. You have to do this. You have to do that, etc. Nonsense. It's no gospel anymore. It's no gospel. Majority of professing evangelicals, there's a small segment that has the security of the believer. The rest of it, you can lose your salvation. You do this, you lose your salvation. Well, wait a minute, chapters and verses for that. Then you have no salvation. You're simply on probation. John wrote the gospel telling you that he wrote it so that you can know you have eternal life. That's the idea. He writes this epistle so that you can understand that you're going to sin in this life. But have no fear, it doesn't affect your salvation, it just affects your fellowship with him, with the Father. And so he tells you, this is how you can keep your fellowship full and your joy full, by understanding the process that you're to acknowledge when you drop the ball. Acknowledge it. He wipes the slate clean, puts you back on the path so you can compete again. Now, well, again, First John 2, look with me in 2:1. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. That's the objective. Don't want to sin. Christians should not want to sin. Not want to sin. People say, well, if you can't lose your salvation, then you can do whatever you want. Surely you can. You can do whatever you want. And your Father in heaven can do whatever he wants to you. He'll discipline you. Well, I can go sin all day long. Go for it. Go ahead. Go for it. Go sin all day long. Go ahead. You like drugs? Go take all the drugs. You like women? Go get all the women. Knock yourself out as a believer. Knock yourself out. And then if he doesn't take your sin unto death, I want to be in a good catbird seat at the judgment seat of Christ when you stand before him and explain to him that the fact that you took his eternal life, you knew what he did to give you that eternal life, and you basically said, I can rub his nose in it and live like the devil. Now, if you're a believer, try it. If you think, is he going to stop you? No, he'll give you, you got volition. Paul says all things are lawful, but all things aren't expedient for you. You can knock yourself out and do it. But should you? The answer is no. Will your joy disappear? Absolutely, your joy will disappear. You'll be under conviction. If you're a believer, that is. If you're not a believer, you won't notice a difference. But if you're a believer, you will. And so he's telling you, I write this to you so that you don't sin. That's the idea. And he says, and if any man sin, again, if, maybe you will, maybe you won't, maybe today, maybe tomorrow. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's the idea. Christ comes to the stage and says, time out. And when you acknowledge that, he cleanses it, he removes it, etc., you're back on the page. Now, verse 2. And he, Christ, is the propitiation. He is what? The satisfaction. What did he satisfy? He satisfied our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins. I'm not the propitiation. I can't satisfy my sin debt. He's the satisfaction of the sin debt, and he's already satisfied the sin debt. That's the idea. Now, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, what? No sins are being imputed to anyone. The sins are paid for. Understand. So again, the suggestion that your sin can cost you your salvation implies that you have sins not paid for, that you have an unpaid debt to pay. You don't have a sin debt. So therefore, no one goes to hell because they sin. People go to hell because they're unrighteous, people go to heaven because they have been given divine righteousness. It's the theme of the book of Romans. That's the idea. And so the suggestion, again, well, you know, you couldn't, we had a debate years ago back here. I had a lady sitting on the back left side over there, and she stood up and she said, "You mean to tell me if you go out and murder somebody, you'll go to heaven?" The answer is, yeah, I'll go to heaven. Yeah. Oh, well, I didn't want to tell him, well, if I murder you, I'll go to heaven. No, but see, that was my carnality saying something like that. Would I have gone to heaven if I even would have murdered her? No. But, why would I not do that? Why? Well, because conviction, number one. But how about if I would? How about if I got mad in the heat of rage or something, and I did something horrible? Is that going to negate what Christ did for me? He hung on the cross, not me. When he hung on the cross, he knew every transgression of mine, past, present, and future. The future sins that I'm not even aware of tomorrow, next week, next month, if he tarries and gives me life. He's already been aware of those. He's already paid for those. So what, someone's going to suggest that they're not paid for? What does Paul tell us to the church in Rome? He said, who's going to bring the charge to God's elect? Well, hey, who's going to indict him? God justifies. And I have been justified. You have been justified. Now I'm in the process of being sanctified. That's the process. That's where my fellowship comes in. I can't undo my sonship. I can't undo my position. I'm sealed to the day of redemption. I have a reservation in heaven that's kept for me. It says I'm kept by the power of God, Peter tells us. I'll see eternal life. I'll be in the kingdom of heaven. The point is, in what capacity? And that's going to be determined by what I do in the here and now. So much the more John writes the epistle. Why? Because our fellowship is important. Understand that. He says, and I write this to you why? Again, in 2:1. That you sin not. He says, I'm trying to explain it to you. He says, if you say you haven't sinned, you're deceiving yourself. If you say you have no sin, you've missed the mark. Understand, we all sin if you think that you've done it. But acknowledge it. As soon as it happens, acknowledge it. Keep up the communication with the Lord who lives within you. Paul to the Corinthians, know ye not that you're the temple of God? Don't put graffiti all over the temple and fill it full of junk and all kind of things. Understand who you are in him. And if that's the case, again, he is the propitiation, not you, not me. It's him and him alone. For our sins are not of ours only, but the sins of the entire world. Verse 3, hereby we do know. We do know and know and know and know and know that we know him. Meaning what? Know is a euphemism for intimacy. That we have fellowship with him. That we're in Christ. That we know him if we keep and keep on keeping his commandments, his directives, his imperatives. Remember, there's over 120 New Testament commandments. Over 120 commands and imperatives for believers. How many, not to be saved, but because you are. It's protocol, it's conduct, the way we should conduct ourselves. How many believers spend any time reading the scripture, understanding the do's and the don'ts? Now, look around at professing Christendom today. What do you see? Not much. I ask this question all the time. When's the last time somebody has come up and witnessed to you that actually had the gospel? I'm not talking about a Jehovah's Witness or somebody. How about anybody? Even on the street somewhere. I'm not talking about somebody coming knocking to your door to leave a book or something. On the street, in somewhere, something, a conversation, restaurant, anywhere. When's the last time someone has come up to you and tried to share the good news of the gospel with you? Can anybody in here honestly raise your hand that that's happened in the last year? No. It happened to one person. Happened to you? No? Really? Oh, okay. We got one. Listen, we live in the most religious city in the United States. We have more churches per capita than any other city in the United States of America. So if you're living in the most religious city in the United States, If you have more churches per capita than any other city in the United States, and in the last year, you had one person try to say something to you or whatever, what does that tell you? Where is professing Christianity? Where is Christianity? Where is the body of Christ? Few and far between. Got a few believers here, a few believers over there. In between, what do you have? If you have believers, where are they? They're apostate. They've apostatized. They've abandoned the truth. They've abandoned their objectives. They don't understand the protocol. They don't understand what they're supposed to be doing. They have no concept of that. And now they're buying into the ecumenical idea that all religions are the same. We all worship the same God. It's the same. Just got to believe in God, or if you're around here, you got to believe in God. If we all believe in God, it's okay. No, it's not okay. What does James say? The devils believe in God. What does that mean? Does acknowledgement of a creator get you saved? Well, yeah, according to Pope Francis, Muslims are going to get saved because Allah is the same. You know, they believe in a creator. Nonsense. There's a name by which you must be saved. You must believe on the Lord Jesus the Christ for your eternal life, for your salvation. We have a book. We got 66 books inside the book. We're believers. We're supposed to be living epistles, ministers of reconciliation, spreading the good news. Are we succeeding? Some of us, to a small degree, but the body of Christ, quote unquote, as a whole, fails. They give no one anything. And so there's no change. Things are getting worse and worse and worse. Let's jump ahead for a second and we'll close. Go to 1 John 5. 1 John 5. 1 John 5, 5. 1 John 5, 13. Another purpose clause. These things have I written unto you. Again, he keeps reaffirming why he's writing. And when he's adding something else, he throws this in again. And this is his swan song. He's wrapping it up. And he says, these things have I written unto you, that you believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know. Know is perfect tense, the historic present, that you can know and know and know in perpetuity. In other words, listen, you can believe something, you can have faith in the person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you do that, you can know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have what? Eternal life. Now this follows chapter 4 and chapter 3 and chapter 2. So bear that in mind when we start going through chapter 2 and chapter 3. When somebody says, well, look what he said right there. You can lose your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. He wrote the gospel first to tell you you can't lose your salvation. He throws a purpose clause in at the end of the very epistle we're talking about and says he wrote the epistle so that if you believe in Christ, you can never lose him. So what's he talking about? He's talking about your conduct. He's talking about the means by which to maintain your fellowship. And if you follow what he's saying in between, then you're more prone not to sin as much as you would. You'll change the way you think. You'll change the way you act. You change the things that you do. You won't put stumbling blocks in front of people. You'll consider other people. You'll try to bear witness to other people. You want people to come to the hope and the salvation that you have in Christ. That's what it boils down to. Look, rough times are coming. Again, we contrast it all the time with Katrina. Katrina was a Sunday picnic compared to what's coming. And if you know it's coming, and you have people in your family, people you work with, and people you just bump into, they don't know the Lord, boy, they're in for the worst. I mean, go back and read Matthew 24. What does Jesus say? The times coming are just unbelievable. And he said if they wouldn't be shortened for the elect's sake, there would be no life left. All life on the planet would be destroyed. That's how bad it's going to be. And you say, is it you think it's coming? Just look around. Look around. Watch the Middle East. Look, if you want, I'll leave you with this. If you want to know what time it is on God's prophetic time clock, just watch Israel. Just keep an eye on Israel and just watch. Watch, it's coming, they're surrounding, it's moving in. It's just going to take, somebody's going to strike the match. and then that's going to be the precursor to everything. What's going to happen somewhere along the course of this? There's going to be a shout, the voice of an archangel, a trump of God. The body of Christ is out of here. We're gone. We're going to be in the catbird seat when this is going on, when this tribulation's coming on, but it can happen any minute. So what happens if the horn blows tomorrow? You got somebody you've really been thinking about witnessing to? Well, maybe you better witness to them tomorrow, maybe, because you might not be here the day after tomorrow. Yeah, well, of course, no one's promised tomorrow anyway. You might give up the ghost yourself. You might keel over and leave this world. The point is, it's an imperative. It's our directive. It's our commission. And John's telling us, listen, understand who he is. Understand that you're secure in Christ. Now, sin not. Follow the rules, regulations, and fulfill your ambassadorship. And when you stand in the judgment seat of Christ, maybe you'll get a well done. Hopefully, maybe all of us at least will get a semi well done, if nothing else. We'll stop here. Father, we're thankful and grateful for the Word of God. It encourages us. It helps us to understand who we are, more importantly, who you are, and what, in fact, you have done for us. The most wonderful gift of the world, eternal life, paid for in full by our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who paid for the sins of everyone, even the most reprehensible, vile person we can think of. You had that individual in mind on the cross because your love transcends human reason. Your love is infinite, and you love the world so much that includes us, that you died for it. And now you're saying if we'll simply put childlike faith in that reality, you'll give us eternal life. Now that we have this eternal life, Lord, motivate us by the love of Christ, compelled by the love of Christ, to share the good news with others as often as we can. So we just pray that you strengthen us and guide us and keep us faithful to you in all that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.